Well, lest you get too excited, just because there are no baptisms, it doesn't mean you're going to get out early. The first time I preached here, Pastor John, I went a little short. And afterwards, the next Sunday, Pastor John and Elder Spurr said to me, "Mark, if you preach in my pulpit, you always fill the time." And so I never want to be confronted by MacArthur again. So keep that in mind. However, this is our last evening together. This is part three. And next Sunday night, Pastor John does plan to be here for the Thanksgiving service. So you can pray for him. That deserves a clap. Yeah. He is, he's excited to be here. He was here yesterday for a memorial service for Bob Vernon. And so we look forward to him being with us next Sunday evening. But go ahead and pray for him this week that he gets ready. And I'm sure he'll have a wonderful message ready for us. You can turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the passage that we've spent the last couple weeks in. And I'd like to continue that even this evening. There is a tombstone in Barnstaple, England, in Barnstaple Cemetery, that is. And on the tombstone, it says, "God is love." God is love. It stands next to R.C. Chapman. That is his tombstone, who died just 7 months before his 100th birthday. R.C. Chapman was born into a wealthy English family. He had servants around him back in the day, always available for him. At 15, he started legal training in London, and by 20, he became an attorney. And the attorneys that mentored him saw him as a promising attorney in the future, with a very promising legal career. He was part of the high society, invited to the best parties in England. He's described as being tall, athletic, with an engaging smile and an easy and confident manner. But at 20 years of age, he became a Christian. And at 29, he decided to become a preacher. By the middle of his life, he was able to preach in 5 different languages fluently. He was an open-air preacher and was renowned as an evangelist. He pastored the same church for 70 years. Our pastor has 15 more to go. When he started as a pastor in this church, that church had so much turmoil, so much internal conflict, that they had 3 pastors in just 18 months before he arrived. And yet he resolved to pray and to be patient and to be humble with the people that God had entrusted to him. He was a dear friend to George Mueller for 68 years. And he credits him for influencing him and the ministry that he would have in the future. Mueller considered Chapman to be one of his closest friends. He also influenced Hudson Taylor, who became a missionary to China and spent 51 years as a missionary. He started the China Inland Mission, which brought over 800 missionaries to that country, opening 125 schools. But although R.C. Chapman had an unrivaled intelligence and significant knowledge of scripture and also musical ability, he wrote over 165 hymns. What was most striking about his ministry was that he was known as a man who loved others. He frequently gave needy people whatever they needed, even the coat off his back. He was ready to give the last portion of money that he had in his pocket to help somebody in need. He would often host people in his house and feed them and serve them. He would request that they would leave their shoes outside the room so he would be able to wash their shoes overnight and have them ready for them by the morning. He would have breakfast ready for all his guests by 7 a.m. after he had spent personal time with the Lord. The joy that marked his life was contagious. One individual said that after spending time with R.C. Chapman, he felt as if he spent time with Jesus Christ himself. He was always giving money away or gifts, always caring for others. He was extraordinary in his kindness. But Chapman saw himself as simply a servant. When he left the legal profession, he was criticized and was told that he would never succeed as a pastor. In response, he said, "There are many who preach Christ, but not many who live Christ. My great aim will be to live Christ." And so he truly lived out that epitaph on his tombstone, "God is love." He was so renowned for his love for other people that a letter was sent to his house with the simple address, R.C. Chapman, University of Love, England. And that letter was delivered to his house by the mailman. He was 99 years old. He was never married, and he was a loving person. I said this to Austin just a minute ago, and he said, he was more loving than you, Mark. You need to get married. And he said this to a friend once, R.C. Chapman. My business is to love others, not to seek that others would love me. Charles Spurgeon said this, he was the saintliest man I ever knew. What an affirmation from Spurgeon himself about R.C. Chapman, the man who is known in church history as the man who loved. And he truly embodied the words of Paul in our passage for this evening. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, Paul calls the believers to love one another. You can follow along as I read verses 9 through 12. Now, as to the love of the brothers, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brothers who are in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and to attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you would behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Paul's command in this passage, beginning in verse 1, on excelling still more. And if you look back to verse 1 for just a minute, Paul begins this section with finally, which is a way to get our attention and to make sure we understand the gravity and the weight of this passage. He's telling us to pay close attention to what he's about to say. But on top of that, in verse 1, he says, what I'm telling you is a command from the Lord. It's an instruction from him. And in verse 2, it's a command from the Lord. And then he'll finish in the same way. In verse 11, he says, this is what we command you. So at the beginning of this paragraph and at the end of this paragraph, Paul labels this information and this instruction as a command. That is to say that these 12 verses are not optional. This is something that we are to live out every single day of our lives as Christians. But on top of that, he gives this metaphor of walking. He uses that word in verse 1, that we know how to walk. And then he finishes this paragraph in the same way, that we know how to walk. That is to say that this should characterize our daily Christian experience. In the beginning, he says we need to walk to please the Lord. In verse 12, he says we need to walk properly toward the outsiders. Our reputation is at stake if we fulfill or do not fulfill the instruction of this paragraph. And the context surrounding this little paragraph back in chapter 3 at the very end of the chapter, or the paragraph that follows in verses 13 through 17, as I said before, is about Jesus Christ coming back. We as believers are expecting Jesus Christ to return. So in light of that, Paul says, this is how you ought to live your life every single day. And he says, we are to excel still more. In verse 1, he says that. And then again in verse 10 that I just read, he says, excel still more. That is to say, do not be content with where you find yourself in life in regards to your holiness. But there are two additional areas that he'll address in our paragraph for this evening. So we are to excel in our holiness before God, and that's verse 1 through 8. But in verses 9 and 10, he says that we are to excel in our love for believers. And then in verses 11 and 12, he'll say that we need to excel in our conduct in the world toward unbelievers. So he's establishing three relationships: holiness before God, love for believers, and then a proper behavior toward unbelievers. And so in the first 8 verses for the last few weeks, we saw the call to live holy lives. And Paul brings the entire Trinity into this paragraph, bringing the accountability of every single person of the Trinity into our lives. God the Father is mentioned in verse 1. The Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned in verse 2. And the Holy Spirit is mentioned in verse 8. The Trinity is enabling us and is working within us to accomplish the purpose of sanctification. But Paul also says in verse 8 that the one who rejects this instruction in verses 1 through 7 is not rejecting man, but the God who gives us his Holy Spirit to you. That is to say, this is not man-made instruction. This is not a suggestion. If you reject this passage, you are rejecting God himself. And so after establishing the need for holiness and for us to excel still more, to abound and progress and advance in our holiness, he now turns the attention to our behavior with other believers. And so he'll challenge us in verses 9 and 10 to excel in our love for believers. Now, back in chapter 1, Paul already mentioned love. You can go ahead and look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Paul begins this letter with a prayer. And in verse 3, he says, I'm constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the triad, the Christian triad of virtues, faith, love, and hope. We know that from 1 Corinthians 13:13. The greatest of these is love, Paul says in that passage. It's a unique way to bring these three virtues together and to establish them as necessary for the Christian life. So Paul begins this letter by referring to their labor of love. And then in chapter 3, verse 6, he mentions it again. Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. So there's love that they had for Paul, hoping eagerly to see him. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 3, Paul is back on his knees praying, and he says, May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. So now he's already encouraged them to increase in their love for other people. He'll come back in chapter 5 and in verse 8 and again talk about love. Writing the following, we are of the day. Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And then in verse 13, he'll mention it one more time. And he says that you would esteem them very highly, those who are spiritual leaders in the church, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. So Paul fills this letter with multiple references to love. So what we see in verses 9 and 10 is not atypical. He's already encouraged them to do this, but now he says excel still more. And four times he refers to them in verses 9 and 10 as brothers. That is to say, the focus of this instruction is for you as a Christian. This command is uniquely to be applied and fulfilled with other believers. And this is exactly how they upset the world. If you remember back in Acts chapter 17, that when Paul entered Thessalonica with Silas, after preaching Christ as the king and as the savior, the people rose up against them and they said, they're coming into this town as they do in the rest of the Roman Empire, and they are upsetting the world. But in the love that he expects these believers to have for one another is exactly the way that they would upset this world. Because he's encouraging them towards brotherly love. Now, in the ancient world, there are no writings in Jewish or Greek literature except for potentially one source, one Jewish source. All of the writings that speak about familial love were limited to your biological siblings, your immediate family. There was no expectation and there was no practice for you to actually extend love for non-family members. So what Paul is expecting and commanding is unique. It would have caused people around them to pay attention. And Paul says, extend that kind of love to those within the church. And he says in verse 9, you don't have anyone needing to teach you. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. That is to say, you are naturally aware of this expectation from God that you need to love one another. Now, the reference to God who teaches them really elevates this expectation to the highest standard. God is back holding them accountable to this fulfillment and this command. So there's accountability, but there's also this standard. One commentator said, this means that this was God ordained when he says you are taught by God. It has the same idea that the reference to the will of God carries back in verse 3. It is the will of God, your sanctification. And so verse 9 now says you are taught by God. That is to say, it is God's will that you would love other believers. This is not optional. This is something that is God ordained as much as is sanctification. Now, the Apostle John expounds on this expectation for us to love other believers. Go ahead and flip to 1 John chapter 4 for just a minute. And we'll see how the Apostle John, who's called the beloved disciple in the Gospel of John repeatedly, how he explains what it means for us to love other believers. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who doesn't love doesn't know God, nor for God is love." And look at verse 11. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Then look down to verse 19. "We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." And then flipping the page to chapter 5, and in verse 1, John continues. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ," or the anointed one, "he is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." So the expectation of a believer is that if you have been born of God, the natural thing for you to do is to love other children of God. Because you're now in the family of God. If you love Christ, who is begotten of the Father, according to John chapter 1, then you also would love other children who have been begotten of the Father. And what kind of love are we talking about? Well, now look to chapter 3 of 1 John. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, John says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who doesn't practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Don't be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence before God." You see, John's explanation of what it means to love other believers goes after self-sacrificial love. He sets up Cain as an example of someone who didn't love his own biological brother because of envy. And so he killed him. But then he applies that to the Christian relationships and says, if there is a brother in need in verse 17, and you're able to actually fulfill that need, and you refuse, and you restrain your heart. Verse 17 says, you close your heart against that individual. How does the love of God abide in you? That's the standard that we are expected to fulfill. Now, that standard also demonstrates that we truly are God's children. Jesus says in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. So this is the mark of the Christian in this world, that we belong to Christ because we love other Christians. But John also gives us another element to this discussion. In verse 19, he said, this is how we know that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before him. There are times when we lack assurance in the Christian life. We doubt our salvation. We do not believe the promises of God. And we turmoil over the lack of assurance in our lives. And what John is saying, one of the ways you will have assurance is if you actually love other believers. That's the proof of your genuine conversion, that you belong to God and not to the devil, as verse 10 said. And the standard for that love is to sacrifice, as we saw in verse 17. But Paul makes this a regular practice and sets us up for an explanation, what kind of practice that it is, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This passage is often read at weddings. I read it at a wedding yesterday here that was officiating. But Paul does not put this in the context of a wedding. In 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 4, Paul says this, love is patient, love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love doesn't brag and is not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It is not provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That is to be the expression of our daily life. We love in this way. And the early Christians did exactly that. And the unbelievers around them noticed. One of the early Christian writers is named Tertullian. He lived in the second and into the third century. And he was one of the first Christian authors who wrote extensively in Latin. And he wrote an apology to the Roman rulers in defense of the Christians, trying to encourage them to stop the persecution. And this is what he wrote. It is mainly the deeds of love so noble that lead many around us to put a brand upon us. This is what they say. Oh, how they, Christians, love one another. How they are ready even to die for one another. Because we call each other brothers for no reason than affection. They see that we are one in mind and soul. We do not hesitate to share our earthly goods with one another. This is a testimony of the unbelieving Romans watching the Christians in the second and in the third century, and they're commenting on this unique love that they had one for the other. That's exactly what Paul is after. He's encouraging the believers in 1 Thessalonians 4 to love other brothers, to love other believers. And he says this needs to extend beyond your reach, beyond your immediate context. Now, how sacrificial were these Thessalonians? Did they even listen to Paul when they read this letter? Well, if you look at 2 Corinthians in chapter 8, this was written about 4 years after 1 Thessalonians. Now, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and his goal is to encourage them to give money to the saints in other churches who are suffering financially. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, this is what Paul writes. Brothers, we wish to make known to you by the grace of God, which had been given in the churches of Macedonia. The churches in Macedonia are Berea, Philippi, and Thessalonica. Those are the churches that he's referring to. that in the great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. This is the testimony that Paul now gives 4 years after 1 Thessalonians is written. They listened to Paul. They read this letter and they applied this letter. And in verse 2, he says, in great deal of affliction, they gave of themselves. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul describes their life as an exemplary life to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So in some sense, they even superseded the generosity of the church in Philippi and the church in Berea. They became examples to those churches. In chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, Paul is now referring to their suffering and their afflictions. And he says, wrath will come upon the people that are hostile toward you. In chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, he says, don't be disturbed by these afflictions. We told you in verse 4 that you would suffer greatly as a believer. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, again, Paul talks about their persecution, their affliction, their suffering. So when Paul refers to great affliction back in 2 Corinthians 8:2, I would say he's primarily thinking about the church in Thessalonica. He's describing that church in the same way with the same words. So in the middle of this persecution and the suffering and the hostility that they're experiencing from their neighbors, even though their neighbors are watching them being loving to their own other fellow believers, they're persecuting them. And Paul says they gave an abundance of joy out of deep poverty, begging us to support the saints. That's the standard of commitment to other believers. It's a lot easier to give out of abundance. When God has blessed you and you're able to share the wealth that God has blessed you with. But to beg another person to participate in the needs of the saints when you yourself are in deep poverty, that's what Paul is affirming with the Thessalonians. But that is exactly what he's expecting of the believers who call themselves children of God. And if our propensity is not to help those in need, the believers who are around us, then James chapter 2 describes that kind of faith as dead faith. Faith that doesn't deliver, instead, faith that ultimately leads to damnation. Because in James chapter 2, he says, what use is it, my brothers? In verse 14, if someone says that he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? An application of that works is in verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And then in verse 19, he says, you believe that God is one, so you have good doctrine. You believe that there's only one true God. You do well. He affirms their good doctrine. The demons also believe and shudder. In other words, it's not sufficient to have good doctrine. You need to apply that doctrine in the context of the church. Because otherwise, your faith is as good as demonic faith. Because they also believe that there is a God, and they also know that he will ultimately judge them. So Paul's expectation in 1 Thessalonians 4 is that a true believer excels still more in loving other believers. In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 6, Paul summarizes the entire Christian life with these simple words. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. It's not about the external, but faith working through love. This is how you know if you're a true Christian. Faith working itself in love. But in order for us to have faith, we need to confess our sins. We need to recognize that we have no faith, and faith is a gift from God. And so God enters our lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Somebody tells you this message that you are to follow God, you're to pursue God. It's a command on your life. And until we recognize that we have been sinning against God, we will have no faith that can demonstrate itself through love. And so my call to you this evening is to recognize that you have been rebelling against Christ. You've been sinning. You've been living a life for yourself, not for others. And everything that I've been talking about, we'll continue to talk about, you cannot fulfill apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And you will gain the power of the Holy Spirit when you confess your sins and God will forgive you and you will have the Holy Spirit with you. And he will empower you to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. A life that is able to actually serve others and love others to the honor of God. And then you are able to have faith that works itself out in love. And so Paul, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, having already affirmed their love for other believers, he says, excel still more. Why? Because we're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. And this is how we ought to live. Until he returns, this is how we ought to live and to continue to excel. If you call yourself a Christian, John says, you ought to walk as he walked. Now, there's an example of the Thessalonians giving liberally out of their deep poverty. But there's also the example of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 13, the command that I just read a minute ago is, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for the other. But before that, he says this, a new commandment I give to you, love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So the standard from Jesus Christ in the upper room to his disciples shortly before the cross is that I'm expecting you to love each other not the way your fellow Christian loves you, but the way I loved you. Well, Jesus explained how he loved them because the opening verse of chapter 13 of John, verse 1, says the following. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved his disciples to the end. And in this verse, Jesus is speaking both to love that is qualitative and quantitative. That is to say, he is anticipating the cross. It says in verse 1, he is expecting to depart out of this world. And so his love will actually reach that point of crucifixion. Even though all of them defected in Gethsemane, they all abandoned him. Peter and John would later go into the inner court. Peter warming himself with the enemies of Christ, though, who had just arrested him. John goes deeper into the inner court because he knew the high priest. But they fled, and yet Jesus continued to love them to the end. But there's also the implication of qualitative love. Jesus loved them maximally in the quality of love that he could extend to them. Because in chapter 15 of John, and in verse 13, Jesus would tell them that kind of love that he expects of them and the kind of love that he would extend to them. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. So now Jesus is saying, this is the greatest expression of love, to lay down your life for your friends. And of course, Jesus is anticipating the cross in chapter 19, where he will lay down his life for them. So the love of Christ towards his disciple is both continuous in chronology all the way to the point of his own death. But it's also qualitatively maximal, because he would fulfill that standard, laying down his life for his friends. It is Paul who in Ephesians chapter 5 commands the Ephesians in verses 1 and 2, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma. So now Paul brings in the same argument. You are a beloved child of God, therefore imitate God. To what degree? As Christ loved us and died for us. And that became a fragrant aroma to God the Father. One commentator says this: there's always room and growth in increase in love. Love must always be stretching out after a closer approximation to the divine standard of love in Christ. We should never be satisfied with our love for other people. We should always excel still more. If you're expecting the return of King Jesus, then your life will be marked by this characteristic. You are a loving person. And you will give out of your deep poverty if that's the place God has you in. Or you will give out of your liberality. If God blesses you, you will be generous. So Paul, going back to 1 Thessalonians 4, says we are to excel not just in our holiness, we're to also excel in our love for one another. Because in verse 10, he says, you do this to all the brothers in Macedonia, but we urge you, excel still more. It's not enough for Grace Church to be known in the entire state of California as the church who loves. That's the idea. Macedonia was a province, one of 13 provinces in the Roman Empire. And so Paul says, people know about your love for other believers, but that's not enough. I want you to keep excelling beyond that. People may know of your love at Grace Community Church and your sacrifice at Grace Community Church, but Paul's challenge to all of us is excel still more. Never be satisfied with the expression of your love. But now Paul shifts in verses 11 and 12, and he now focuses on our conduct in the world. And so he will tell us now, make sure that you are excelling in your behavior with the outsiders. That's what the verse 12 says. With those who are the outsiders. And Paul says in verse 11, make it your ambition. Make it your ambition. Elevating the expectation even beyond excelling. Make sure this is what you are ambitious about in life. It speaks to someone's zeal, how much effort someone puts into a task. Back in the Roman Empire, it referred to the politicians who would spend their own money in order to outdo one another to gain favor from the citizens as they build buildings and through parties, entertainment events, in order to gain favor with the people and ultimately win their vote. That's the idea behind ambition and the term that Paul uses. They were competing with one another and trying to outdo one another. Paul adapts that word to the Christian life. Paul is the only one who uses this word in the New Testament. And he uses it three times. He uses it here in verse 11, make it your ambition. But he also uses it in Romans chapter 15, verse 12. And in Romans 15, verse 12, Paul says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. So now ambition for Paul personally meant that I would take the gospel to the territories in the Roman Empire where Christ had not been preached yet. And in 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul uses the same word once again. He says, therefore, we have also as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. So whether you're alive or dead, whether you are on this earth or you are with Christ in heaven, our ambition is to be pleasing to him. So do you see how Paul limits the use of this word? It's focused on preaching the gospel where Christ hasn't been preached yet. That's ambitious. That's missionary work that will lead to martyrdom for some. It's to be pleasing to the Lord all the time, everywhere. And in our passage, it's being ambitious to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and to work with your own hands. So Paul will put this idea of ambition into two categories in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12. He wants the Christian to be ambition as a peaceful citizen and as a productive worker. We're to be ambitious as peaceful citizens. That's the quiet life reference. And attending to your own business. Those two reflect a peaceful citizen. And then at the end of verse 11, to work with your own hands, that's the productive work that we should be characterized by. How ironic is it that Paul is calling them to lead a quiet life, to be peaceful, when from the very beginning, he was known as one who is upsetting the world. And the same affliction that was targeting him and his associates back in Acts 17 is extended to the Thessalonians as well, because they were seen also as upsetting the world by preaching another king, Jesus. But Paul says, this is what you should aspire to. And this should be your goal in life, to lead a quiet life. The idea behind this quietness is to be at rest, to be calm, not to be boisterous. It's what Romans 12:18 speaks to. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. It's what Hebrews 12:14 refers to. Pursue peace with all men. It's a reference to being calm and placid and peaceful. You're not characterized by agitation from others or disputing or constantly bickering. You're not provoking other people. That's the idea behind this word. There was a Jewish philosopher named Philo who was a contemporary of Paul's in the first century. And he's considered to be the greatest Hellenistic Jewish philosopher, a kind of a hybrid of a Jew and a Greek. He wasn't just committed to the Old Testament. He was interpreting the Old Testament in the context of the Greek ideas and the Greek culture. And so this is what he wrote about somebody who is leading a quiet life, using the same vocabulary as Paul does. He said this. This individual is contrasted with the vulgar man who spends his days meddling, running around in public, in theaters, tribunals, councils, and assemblies, in meetings. He's running around without moderation, fruitlessly, to no end. He confuses and stirs up everything, mingling truth with lies, the spoken with the unspoken, the private with the public, the sacred with the profane, the serious with the ridiculous, not having learned to remain quiet, which is the ideal when the situation calls for it. His life is an excess of bustling busyness. This is from a non-Christian having this expectation that this is not the virtue that you want to be characterized by. Somebody who's always running around and creating havoc. And he says, the ideal is that you're always appropriate in each situation. So it doesn't mean that we don't have a voice or a vote, that we're always quiet and we cannot speak up in any context. That's not what this word means. It means that you act appropriately in each situation. Paul uses the same vocabulary in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, when he says, I'm asking you, I'm urging you to pray on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life with all godliness and dignity. So in the context of respect for authority, Paul says this is how you ought to live, Timothy, a quiet life with all godliness and dignity. It's the same Paul who wrote those words, who in Acts chapter 16 did not allow the Roman leadership in Philippi to just pretend that they did not illegally beat him up and imprison him. He made a big deal about it. He wanted an apology. Or later in Acts 22 and all the way down to 27, when he was about to be beaten on the streets of Jerusalem, he stops and says, I'm a Roman citizen, you cannot do this to me. So he appeals to the constitution of Rome. And then ultimately he appeals to the highest authority in the Roman Empire, the Caesar, the emperor. He says, I appeal to Caesar. At that point, the Caesar was Nero, who was a wicked man. He burned Christians alive. He would ultimately kill Paul himself and Peter. Paul would be decapitated. Peter would be crucified upside down during the reign of Nero. But Paul knew his rights as a citizen of Rome. And so he exercised those rights. And at the same time, he says, as a Christian, we live quiet lives. We attend to our own business. So in other words, if you have the right and the authority protected by the constitution of your country, you can appeal to that. And then you follow the law as far as it takes you in protecting you as a citizen. So this is not about never speaking up. It's about understanding how to properly respond in every circumstance and not be characterized by somebody who is a busybody, who's running around. And that's the second phrase. Attend to your own business. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, writing probably a year after 1 Thessalonians, Paul says to them, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, acting like busybodies. The same vocabulary is used in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Again, talking about busybodies in the church. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15, Peter says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Meddling in other people's business. Literally, the idea is you're looking over other people's lives. It's kind of like a child. When a cell phone turns on, the children just gravitate toward it, don't they? They just want to see what's on that, whether it's a picture or something else, as a parent is next to them or an adult. And they're just kind of drawn to it. The idea is that they're meddling in someone else's business. They don't belong there. Paul says, as a believer, you don't meddle in other people's business. You don't look over other people's lives and get involved where you should not be getting involved. So we are peaceful citizens in the community. But secondly, we are productive workers. And that is the end of verse 11. Work with your own hands just as we commanded you. Work with your own hands just as we commanded you. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, right after the verse that I just read, some people are not working at all. They're living undisciplined lives. Paul says in the next verse about them, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. In verse 10, he said, if anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. So there is an expectation that a Christian works for his own bread, that he doesn't become a parasitic Christian, leeching off of other Christians, even though he or she is able physically to work. And Paul goes into this fear that will dominate most of our lives. According to the U.S. Bureau of Labor, an average American works 8 hours a day and about 5.5 hours on weekends. That puts it in about 45 to 50 hours a week. And I would say that's on the low end. Most of us work many more hours than that. We will spend much of our lives working. And in that context, Paul calls the believer to work with your own hands. It's a command, Paul says. Martin Luther reminds us how we ought to view this daily responsibility. He says, your work is a very sacred matter. God delights in it. And through it, he wants to bestow his blessings on you. For the world does not consider labor a blessing. Therefore, it flees and hates it. But the pious who fear the Lord labor with a ready and cheerful heart. For they know God's command and will. We work with a ready and cheerful heart. That is not to say that all unbelievers don't work hard. The members of the cabinet that President-elect Trump is trying to establish and get confirmed by the Senate, you look at their profiles, they are hardworking individuals. Their success in their industry indicates that. But there is a different motivation. Even in antiquity, some worked hard and some didn't work hard. The emperor Marcus Aurelius, writing at the end of the second century, says this: "At dawn, when you have trouble getting out of bed, tell yourself, I have to go to work as a human being. What do I have to complain about? If I'm going to do what I was born for, the things I was brought into the world to do, or is this what I was created for? To huddle under the blankets and stay warm." Even Marcus Aurelius, the emperor, understood that you weren't born to stay in bed. We weren't born to live that way. But Paul says there is a different characteristic about the Christian who works with his or her own hands. We have a different motivation. We please the Lord. And this will cause our colleagues at work to notice. It should draw people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul in Titus chapter 2 will say something similar in verse 9 when he says, "I urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." And the imagery that Paul paints here by adorning the doctrine of God is cosmetics language. That you would attract people to the gospel with your work ethic. That's the image that Paul paints for Titus. That the way we work should draw people to the gospel. But unfortunately, there are times that we twist God's design for work in one of two ways: through laziness or through workaholism. Laziness is just avoiding the responsibility to work. And this contradicts Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10, where Solomon writes, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might." We're expected, both in the Old and the New Testament, to work hard with whatever task God has given us. You can read Ecclesiastes and it's repeated with those statements. Or you can look at the book of Proverbs. Even more so, it's filled with a work ethic that is honoring to the Lord. Tim Challies says the following about work: "Work is not significant only when it utilizes my full capacity or full capabilities. Work is not significant only when it offers unusual challenge or special opportunity. Work is not significant only when it is measurable in dollars and cents or praise and compliments. Work has intrinsic significance because it gives me the opportunity to do something with joy in the Lord. I can do my work in such a way that it glorifies God, or I can do it in such a way that it dishonors Him. Anything I can do to God's glory has significance. It has great significance." He continues, "How do I do my work to the glory of God? I embrace the task, no matter how menial or insignificant it may seem. I do it when I'm told to do it. I do it to completion, and I do it with joy. When I do it this way, I'm glorifying God." It doesn't mean that you don't have the freedom to change your career or your employer. You can. But it does mean that once you've made that commitment, that is our attitude. We do it with joy. We do it with excellence. We excel still more at our jobs. But there's another way that we can twist God's design for work, and that is through workaholism. That is to say, we derive our identity from work. We seek affirmation and accolades, and that is what motivates us, not the glory of God. In 1924, at the Olympics, we're familiar with the famous story about Eric Little, the one who ran 100 meters, and then when the race was moved to Sunday, he refused to run to honor the Lord. His competitor was Harold Abrams. And when someone asked Harold Abrams, "Why do you run?" he responded, "I run because I have 10 seconds to justify the meaning of my existence." He found his identity in the race. When Eric Little answered the same question, he said, "I believe God made me for a purpose. He also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. That's a different motivation. He was finding his identity in God. And he lived to please the Lord. You see, we were never intended to find our identity in work. Even though God commanded Adam to work and to take care of the garden, in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we see God continuing to walk and talk in the cool of the day with Adam. He retained the relationship. He didn't just abandon him and said, here's your job, we'll talk later. Rather, he continued the relationship. This was just a responsibility as an agent of God to take care of creation, to be a steward in this world. So we were created to find our identity in God, not in work. And what is the result when we work in this way? When we excel still more? When we do it for the glory of God? Well, in verse 12, Paul says, in this way you will behave properly toward outsiders and you will not be in any need. We will have a dignified reputation. That is what Paul says, to behave properly. It's about dignity. It's about decorum. It's about the dignity of a gentleman that would be respected in the ancient world. That is what Paul is speaking of here. A dignified, a noble life. Someone who's worthy of admiration. Someone who's prominent. Someone who has a high standing in society. So if we work hard, Paul says, this is how people will view you. There will be respect that comes your way. We understand dignity. We understand decorum. Think about the funeral of Queen Elizabeth just about 4 years ago. The royal family members were told how to dress, where to stand, how the procession would go. Everything was perfectly set up. And if there was any deviation, everybody in the media was in uproar. We understand decorum. We understand dignity. And Paul says, this is how we are to behave around unbelievers. And we do so with our peaceful attitude and with our hard work. But then Paul says, and you will not be in any need. God will reward us with wages. There's no promise of a wealthy life. But it does mean that you will not be dependent on others. That God will reward you for your hard work with financial stability. This is the expectation that Paul sets out for Christians while we await the return of King Jesus. This is how we are to live our lives. We excel in holiness. We excel in loving other Christians. And we excel as peaceful citizens and as productive workers in this world. And as I end, I'd like to read a prayer that comes to us from a Puritan who will help us make sure that we always have that balance, not to be too attached to this world, but to always live for the next. This is what he writes. Blessed God, in the midst of 10,000 snares and dangers, let me look to you with the humble prayer that you would deliver me from those who rise up against me, and that your eyes are on me for good. When laziness is about to seize me, awaken me from idle dreams with a lively view of what is invisible and eternal. Remind me how important it is to make the most of the moments you give me, time to prepare for eternity. May I honor those who fear the Lord, and by spending time with wise and holy people, may I advance daily in wisdom and holiness. Make me a happy instrument to kindle and animate the flame of divine love in others. Guard me, Lord, from the love of sensual, earthly pleasure. May I remember that to set my mind on the flesh is death. May I never be so engrossed with the concerns of time to neglect the interests of eternity. May I never be so engrossed with the concerns of time to neglect the interests of eternity. Jesus Christ is coming back. He's coming soon. We pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But until he returns, Paul says, Christian, excel. Don't coast, excel. Excel in these three categories, in these three relationships, in your holiness toward God, in your love toward other believers, and in your behavior in this watching world. Let's pray to that end. Lord God, we thank you for your kindness to us, to empower us by your Holy Spirit to excel still more, to live lives that are honoring to you, that are pleasing to you. I pray for all of us that the Holy Spirit would convict us in the areas that we need to evaluate and reorient back toward you. Help us to live lives that are pleasing to you. Help us to be citizens that attract people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray for those who may not know you yet, who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that you would open their eyes, that you would grant them faith, that they would humble themselves and repent of their sins and follow Jesus, and they too would live lives that are pleasing to you. We pray this until Jesus Christ comes back for his glory and in his name.